Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
Well, good morning. Thanks for being with us at Oak City Church. I have a handful of smaller announcements that I need to get through before I get started with my message. But these are important, so listen up to this. We're back. We have been at three services for 6 weeks. Next week, we are going back to services at 9 and 10:30 in the morning. So just that you know that, we're going back to two services next week. The first Sunday of each month, and that will be next Sunday, we do something called Next Steps after that second service. So if you're newer to Oak City Church and you want to find out about where we came from and where we're headed and how you can get engaged in that, you just stay after the second service next week. We'll have some pizza. It'll be a half an hour. We'll give you some information, give you a chance to answer some, to ask some questions. And so that'll be really quick, but want to let you know that that's an opportunity for you. There are a few things coming up this summer. There's a family game night coming up. This has been in the weekly. If you haven't gotten the weekly, you need to go to the website and sign up for the weekly. That's really our bulletin, an electronic bulletin that comes out every Friday. And so that is coming up on the 8th. We're also doing something we haven't done before. We just called it Summer Suppers, where you sign up. We're going to pair you up with five or six other people and just tell you to have dinner a couple times over the summer for June, July, and August. Just get together, just to have a chance to get to know some people that maybe you don't know within the church. So we'd ask you to go. You can go to the website. If you go to the Connect page on the website, you'll find a page for Summer Suppers, and you can sign up for that. And finally, there is a something that we have done a handful of times in the past called Starting Point, and it's a good follow-up to the last series we were in called Explore God, and really an overview in 8 or 9 weeks of the big story of the Bible, but in such a way that you get the chance to ask a ton of questions about it. And so if you're newer to all this stuff, that's a great opportunity for you, and you can email Patrick at oakcitychurch.com, and he will get you hooked up, and we'll get you the information that you need about when Starting Point is going to start. So, okay, there's a lot of stuff there. Take what you need out of that. Now, we just finished this series called Explore God. It was 6 weeks of going through the most common questions that people ask about the Christian faith. And did you like the series? Because I loved every minute of the series. I loved all the questions. I just kind of eat that stuff up. I love the messages that I did. I love the messages that the other guys did. I love the folks that were here that we haven't seen before, and just the opportunity to engage that discussion with people. I feel like God, in a maybe unexpected way, took me a step forward in my own faith using information that I already knew. I have answers to those questions because I've asked them a long time ago and continue to ask them. But I feel like God pressed me forward in ways that I didn't expect. And so that's what I want to talk about this morning. And it hinges on this. The realization, or the deepening of a realization that I already had, that you can only acquire so much faith through evidence. And this last 6 weeks was about evidence. It was about answering these questions in a really logical, rational way. There's great evidence, but you can only go so far through evidence. Past a point, faith is built through trust that manifests itself in action. Evidence will take you so far, and at past a point, you just have to trust, and you have to do, and then your faith grows. So let me show you what I mean. This is one of my favorite stories in the Bible that I'm going to go through. It's in Mark chapter 9, and it comes in the sweep of Jesus' life and ministry. It comes right after Peter has confessed Jesus as the Christ. You're the Messiah, the Son of God, the one we've been waiting for. And Jesus says, "You're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell won't stand against it." And then they go up, and Peter, James, and John go up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus is transformed into his glory, and Moses and Elijah are there, and so this is a crazy scene. And so they come down off of that mountain, and they come into a scene where the disciples are engaging the religious leaders, the scribes, and this guy has brought his kid who's sick, and so they come into just kind of a mess. So a man has brought his son looking for Jesus, and he finds the disciples, and he says that his son has a spirit that seizes him, and you have to engage this at the level of, if you have kids, engage this at the level of a parent, right? Imagine this happening to one of your children. The spirit seizes him, makes him mute, throws him on the ground. The kid foams at the mouth. He grinds his teeth, and he goes rigid. His whole body goes rigid. What does that sound like to us? Seizure disorder, like a seizure disorder. Now, the Bible attributes that to a demonic force, and that's another message for another day. And I'll say a little bit more about it in just a second. But so the Bible attributes that in this situation to a demonic force, and what really matters for the story is getting, like, the mind frame of this father seeing this happen to his son. And so they bring the boy to Jesus, and it says when the spirit saw Jesus, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground, and he rolled around, and he's foaming at the mouth. Have you ever been in a situation where have you been in a situation where someone's had a seizure? Like, that ratchets things up a little bit, right? Have you been in a situation where there's a medical emergency and you're not quite sure what's going to happen? That's what's happening in this scene. And Jesus asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And the dad says, from childhood. And it's often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. And so the dad has seen this, like, year after year, and he's seen what it does, and it tries to drown him, and it tries to throw him into the fire, and he understands that whatever this is, it's trying to kill my son. And there's just an intensity to that. You know, it makes me think about, there's this a book of the Bible called Job, and in Job, God tells Satan, like, consider my servant Job. There's none like him. And Satan says, that's just because you've had taken it easy on him. Let me at him, and he'll curse you to your face. And so God lets Satan at him, and Satan, here's what Satan does. He kills his children. I said, this is kind of another sermon for another day. My standard line on this is that almost everybody believes in spiritual forces for good. We have a harder time with spiritual forces for evil. Those two things don't make sense given how much evil we sense. I do believe that there's a spiritual force for evil, and I'm pretty convinced that it would kill my children if God let it. Like, it's out to get us, okay? And so there's an intensity to what's going on here, and he's seen this year after year, and so you have to imagine this dad and where his hope is and where his level of hope is at this point. Because I have a feeling it's pretty diminished. Like, he's at a point of thinking, is this ever going to change? Does God really care? Who is this Jesus guy? And what could he possibly do about this? And so they get him in front of Jesus. And here's how he kind of pleads to Jesus. He says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. So he approaches Jesus in a very polite way. And I have a feeling this is how most of us would approach Jesus. I think this is how we do approach Jesus, that we're really polite. Jesus, I know you're a busy guy. You know, I know you got a lot going on. But if there's any way that you can do something, like, please help me. And you would expect Jesus to respond, like, in kind. That's how I would. Like, Jesus would respond with compassion. I would see a situation like this, and I'd think, man, I can't imagine how bad that is, like, what that's been like. Like, are you okay? You know, I would respond like that. And Jesus does this at times. So when his friend Lazarus dies, and he takes a few days, but he goes and he sees the sisters, and one of the sisters is Mary, Lazarus' sister, and Jesus' friend, and Mary's weeping. And Jesus knows he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead, but he doesn't say, hey, Mary, pull it together. I'm about to raise him from the dead. But he weeps with her, like, he engages it. So that's a reasonable expectation of how Jesus would respond in this situation. But that's not what he does. He doesn't say, hey, man, let's hug it out, bro. Like, this sounds really bad. That's not it. Here's what he says. Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. This is just, like, this is a bad response to this guy in this situation, you know? Like, this is not how I think you should respond. And Jesus kind of responds with an attitude like, if you can, did he just say, if you can, who is this? Does this guy know who I am? I'm Jesus, if you can. I can heal your son. If you can believe, I can heal your son. Like, he comes at the guy. And the response, like, blows me away. You know, I don't want to get into the health and wealth prosperity gospel thing because he's not saying, you know, pray for a Lamborghini, and if you believe enough, it's going to be out there when the service is over. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying, when you pray, pray boldly. Like, stop praying wimpy prayers. Do we pray wimpy prayers? We do. I said this last fall, we went through a series on prayer, and I implored you guys to stop saying one word when you pray. And what was the word? Just stop saying just. And so this is how we pray, and I still do it too. We're so polite. Jesus, we do this too. We do that. We do that. Jesus, we just come before you, and if you could just... It gets to the point where it sounds like one of those African clicking languages where we're like, and we're communicating in code to Jesus, and stop it. And so I think part of that is just pray boldly. Jesus, I know you can heal my son. And there is a Jesus, praise this, not my will, but yours. Take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. But you can pray that boldly. And so then there's the dad reaches a breaking point, and it says, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I do believe, help my unbelief. And I love this. Immediately he cries out, the politeness is gone. I do believe. Like, don't come at me like that, Jesus. I do believe. Help my unbelief. And I think that's why Jesus responds to him the way he does. He wants to poke the bear a little bit. Let's get it out. Let's go. He wants raw. He wants honesty. And the guy loses it a little bit. And that's why I love this story. Now, for the record, Jesus heals his son. Jesus has the choice in that situation to honor the belief or to say, you deal with your unbelief. I do believe, help my unbelief, and Jesus could pick between the two, and Jesus honors the belief and heals his son. And I think it's great because in the process, he gives us the freedom to deal honestly with our doubts and just to admit that they're there and deal with them. Do you relate to that? Do you? I need some help here because I've prayed the help my unbelief prayer like a million times, Now, this is why I bring this story at this point, at the end of this series. How do you think Jesus could help your unbelief? Because I think I've realized that whenever I prayed that prayer, I thought the answer is going to be more evident. Like, Jesus is going to help my unbelief, but he's going to help my unbelief by giving me more evidence. And this series, along with a handful of other things over the past few years, has changed my mind. And got me to a point of thinking that the key to greater faith in most situations, is not more evidence. It's something else. Now, a caveat, if you are newer to this stuff, if you're exploring what Christianity is about, who Jesus is, what it means to follow him, if you're exploring that, you're newer to that, then get all the evidence that you want. You may have heard, this is a line that kind of goes, in our culture that, following Jesus is this leap of blind faith. It is in no way is it that. You place your faith in evidence for who Jesus is. Like, you place your faith in it, but just that there's a law of diminishing returns. There's a limit to how far it can take you. So if you're newer, get all the evidence that you need. But a lot of us, most of us, aren't. And there's a point past which you have to admit you don't really want evidence, you want proof. And you have to deal with the fact that you're not going to get proof that's within your control in the way that you want it, and you're going to have to, act. And so I've got these two stacks of books here because I just went through my library and this library over here and collected all the books that are about evidence because I've been thinking, you need to stop reading them. You know everything that's in them. I've been reading these since I was in high school. Like, this is not the path forward for most of us. Because we've heard all the evidence, we've read all the evidence, we've seen it. And the path forward is a different path forward. There's another passage that over the past few years God has used. I heard this preached a few years ago and it struck me. So this is from Matthew chapter 11. And it says, then Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes, but I tell you, it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. And catch what he's saying. He's saying you had all the evidence in the world. You had all the evidence that anybody could have wanted, but you still didn't believe. Like, I did the mighty works over and over again in your city, and you still didn't believe. The evidence wasn't the issue. Now, you can knee-jerk that and say, well, I didn't see the mighty works. I would have believed if I'd seen the mighty works. But you're missing the point of what he's saying. You wouldn't have. You wouldn't have. These towns that he talks about in this passage are not big towns. Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, they're little towns on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. And so he healed a blind man in Bethsaida. And in Capernaum, he did a lot of stuff. He heals a guy of a demon, and he heals Peter's mother-in-law. And then in Luke 4, it says, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to Jesus in Capernaum. He laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, you are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and wouldn't allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. And all this scene happens in Capernaum, and it happens where he heals Peter's mother-in-law. So it happens in this house. This next picture is, this is the house. And on top of it, they built a church. And this is not a very good picture of it because I took it a few years ago. I had the chance to go to Capernaum, and this is a tiny town, you know? And so we're walking around, and they say, this is Peter's mother-in-law's house. And I didn't even recall what had happened there. I said, well, every time you see the house in Matthew, they're talking about this house. And you know, I'm as skeptical as the next guy. Like, what? How do you know that this is the house? But archaeologists have shown that the fireplace was taken out of that house, like right after Jesus' time, because it was no longer used as a house. It was a meeting place. And they took the stove out of it, and they made, like, places in the walls where they could put lanterns. Like, this is the house. And they know this is the house because Capernaum is a small town. You could go to Green Bay, Wisconsin right now, and you can buy Vince Lombardi's house for me if you want to. And Vince Lombardi had legendary parties in his basement after the Packer games on Sunday nights. And so everybody knows where the house was, and it's a cool thing to own Vince Lombardi's house. And Green Bay is not a big town, but it's bigger than Capernaum. But nobody questions 50 years. Everybody knows where the house is. Like, all this stuff happened here, and everybody in Capernaum knew exactly where all the stuff had happened. And Jesus is saying, you know exactly where it happened, and you know exactly what happened, but it wasn't enough for you. It wasn't the problem. Something else was the problem. Here's another little story that gets to the point that evidence wasn't the problem. This is Matthew 28. This is after Jesus has risen from the dead, but before he ascends to heaven. It says the 11 disciples go to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And this is amazing. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. So that means the risen Jesus could be standing right in front of you, and you would wonder. Doesn't that seem hard to believe? Like, I think that's the thing that we think we want. And if we have that, then we would act. That would build our faith to the point. And he's saying, no, that's not it. You've got to realize what the problem is. Well, like I said, I heard someone preach this a few years ago, and it kind of arrested me. It seemed counterintuitive to me. I thought I was smart enough to see this, but he's clearly saying he had all the evidence that you needed, and you still didn't believe. And I always thought the evidence was the problem. That's why I got all these books. You know, if I just had enough evidence then. But there's a law of diminishing returns on the evidence. And in that passage, I won't go back to it, but he actually doesn't say you didn't believe. He says you didn't repent. And those are two different things. He says you didn't act on your belief. And so there's a fine line here. You may have believed, but you'll never know it for sure because your heart got hard because you didn't do anything about it. You didn't respond. And so, I mean, that's how the Bible describes that process, that it's like you have the chance and you don't do anything and your heart gets a little bit harder, and then you have the chance and you don't do anything and your heart gets a little bit harder. And you don't believe not because you don't have enough evidence, but because part of you just doesn't want to. And you got to realize that, and that's a bit of a scary place to be. Now, again, if you're newer, I just want to, I want to make sure you get this. Get all the evidence you need. Like, soak it in. There's great evidence. I'd love to sit down and talk to you about the evidence, but know that it has its limits. I came out of the messages from this last Explore God series thinking this is going to be a confusing sentence because it has a few double negatives in it. People don't not believe this because the evidence isn't there. People don't believe this in spite of a whole lot of evidence that is there. And so I got a point in the message about is Jesus really Lord, where I was going through just options of who Jesus could be, you know, and being divine, being God was one of the options, and I came out of it thinking that is, based on all the information that we have and the evidence, and it's good evidence that we have, that's clearly the most logical conclusion, and the only reason you wouldn't conclude this is because it's crazy. Like, the only reason you wouldn't conclude that Jesus is God is because that's impossible. So you've written it off before you looked at any evidence in the first place. The evidence is all there. I think back to the first message about does God exist, and I cited three arguments that they're the existence of morality, the existence of design in the natural world, and the occurrence of supernatural, like the commonality, I guess, of supernatural experiences, and is pointing to God does exist. And since then, I've talked to more of you that are, you know, are like, you know what, you said that, and I thought I did have a supernatural experience. But I just wrote it off. Like, it was so crazy. And so it was crazy for like a few weeks, but then I just stopped thinking about it because it didn't happen again. Like, I couldn't make it happen again, and so I just stopped dealing with it. But people are like, but he did. But and it's like God gives you just enough. Like, he gives you a little bit, and the little bit is enough, and you don't think it's enough, but it is enough for you to act. That makes sense because we struggle with enough in our culture in general. I've read more articles since giving that message about the fine-tuning of the universe and the multiverse as the explanation that's put forward. And they've not been from Christian publications or authors. They've been just from secular publications. And they all say the universe is incredibly fine-tuned and becoming more fine-tuned the more we discover. And the multiverse doesn't have evidence. Like, it's not a plausible explanation for why things are the way that they are. And that's fine. Like, science's job is to explain the unexplainable and discover the undiscovered, but is it possible that God exists and he defies explanation, and how would science deal with that? Because I never see it really put forward as an explanation or a possibility. And I've heard people argue that would kill the scientific enterprise, but is it possible that's not the reason that people don't go there? The reason is that we don't really want him to be there. And again, I love science because science can give us evidence, but it can only take us so far. It can only take us so far. I was thinking about the message on, is Christianity too narrow? And to me, Christianity is the best explanation of the limited reality, the narrow reality that we live in. And it, like, far and away was the best explanation. And I ended up thinking, the reason people don't accept this is because in order to receive it, you have to accept your own faults and your inability to overcome your own faults for the whole thing to work. And we don't want that. Last week, Dan made a great case that you can know God personally, and that's the best explanation for our longing for relationship and our inability to satisfy that longing is because it has to be filled vertically first before it can be satisfied horizontally. Like, we're made for a relationship with God, and that makes our relationships work. Just straight Darwinistic evolution doesn't have an explanation for love that satisfies our insane need for it. It doesn't. Not that's not completely cynical and doesn't fit what we experience when it comes to love. It's that I came out of the series thinking it's not the evidence that keeps us from moving forward. Now, for you, only you can discern if that is an issue for you. I would guess it's an issue to some extent for all of us, but more so for some of us. And it could be an issue in moving forward in different areas. So it could be that you are new to this, and Jesus has been drawing you to himself in ways that we could never speak into. But part of it has been, maybe you've been here, maybe you've been at another church, maybe you have a friend that's been talking to you about their relationship with Jesus, and it's resonating with you, and it's ringing true, and you're realizing you're at a point where I've got enough evidence, I believe that it's true, And now there's an action. And the action is, in Romans it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Amen. You know, when we baptize people, that's the confession, Jesus is Lord. And the action is to confess that, right, and to say, Jesus, I do believe. And maybe it helped me unbelieve to it, but I do believe. And I know I need you, and I want to commit myself to you. And Jesus says you become born again, the Holy Spirit comes into you. Paul says you become a new creation. Something happens when you make that decision. And that could be what it is for you. For a lot of us, it's something different. Like we've done that, but it keeps going. I mean, the Bible in places says that God is going to conform us to the image of Christ. Like that's the goal, that you would be conformed to the image of Christ. Has anybody here been conformed to the image of Christ completely? Okay, just checking, because you should be here right now, and I'll be someplace else, you know? We haven't stopped, and so God is continuing that process of conforming us to the image of Christ, and that he's going to use all sorts of things to do it, but it's going to get us to points where he's going to call us to new and deeper levels of trust, and new and deeper levels of faith, and maybe new and deeper levels of obedience and sacrifice and risk. And we think, how will my faith need to grow so that I can do that next thing that he's calling me to? And so that may be the place where you're at. And you think it's evidence that's keeping you from moving forward, but it's really, it's not. You know? And so if evidence isn't keeping us from greater faith, what is keeping us from greater faith? And now this story where he proclaims the woes to Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, just before that, this is what Jesus says. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. And here's the way that I've heard this described, and it finally made sense to me. And so he said about the dance and the dirge that there would be when kids go to a funeral or a wedding. They don't know the difference because they're kids. They just want to play. And so the dance and the dirge are like two different types of games that the kids would play. And so Jesus is comparing these folks to children and saying, you know, you wanted us to sing for you, and so we sang for you, but you didn't dance. And you wanted us to do the dirge, and so we did the dirge, but you didn't mourn. And so which was it? Like, you said you wanted this, and we did it, and you didn't want it. You said you wanted this, and we did that, and you didn't want that either. And then he says this similarly about John the Baptist and about Jesus. He said John the Baptist came, and he wasn't eating or drinking. You said he had a demon. But then Jesus comes, and he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So John the Baptist came, and he was an ascetic. You know, the Bible describes him as being out in the desert with the garment of camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. And so this guy was a little bit crazy. He was out there. And you knew it. And so people went out to get baptized by him. And at one point he sees the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming. And he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Like this, he did not read How to Win Friends and Influence People, because that's not in there, you know? But like, who told you guys to come out? What are you doing here? You know? And these are the important people. And John doesn't care. And he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, because I tell you, God's able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Like, I don't care who you are. So he's harsh. There's a hardness to John. But then Jesus comes, and he's the opposite, you know? Matthew comes to faith, and Jesus says, have all your friends over. And they're all tax collectors, and everybody hated the tax collectors. And Jesus goes and hangs out with them. So, like, there's a softness to Jesus. And you know, the woman caught adultery, I'm not going to condemn you, but go and sin no more. Like, there's a gentleness to Jesus. And so he's saying, you didn't like this one, and you didn't like this one. Maybe we're not the problem. Maybe you are. There's a little bit of, like, the Goldilocks and the three bears. Are they in the same fairy tale? Do I have this right? Okay. You know, where she's like, well, this bed's too soft, and this bed's too hard. And Jesus is like, just make up your mind, you know? And realizing you've got a bigger problem. And he's saying what's keeping us from greater faith is our desire for control. You really got to think about that. In order to have greater faith, for your faith to get past where it is now, and again, caveat, you might need evidence, but most of you don't, because you have it, you know, you need to give up control. You want to see the power of God, but in order to see the power of God, you have to give up power and control in your life and make space for God to do something powerful. And if you just want to hold on to it, he's going to let you. And your heart's going to get hardened. You have to let him convince you that he is God and you are not. And in order to do that, you have to listen. You have to wait on him. And that could be, you know, a bunch of different ways that he could do that and then respond and let him show you that he's powerful. Proof is like what we think is beyond evidence. That's what we want, but proof gives us control because proof and the way that we think about proof is consistent and repeatable, and you can use that consistency to control other things. And really, that's what we want from God, is that we could use God to control other things, but God doesn't work like that. It seems like God will give us just enough, more than enough, really, but enough evidence to give you plausible reason to trust him, enough to act out whatever the next thing is that he's called you to. And then he just leaves the ball in your court. You got to do it. And he's going to meet you on the other side of it. And we see that happen all the time. You know, we see that all the time, happen all the time here. And like I said, that could be giving your life to him for the first time. It could be like taking steps into your relationship with him. It could be giving up time, it could be serving, it could be something fairly simple like going to a home group and engaging. Like I remember when I first engaged a church community after college, like just that was scary. You were scary. And you are scary. You're still scary to people that are new to it. You got to realize that. But it can be that, like saying, God, yes, I'll engage it. It can be having a conversation with somebody about Jesus, like we encourage you, challenge you to do in the last series. It can be, a lot of people here have adopted a kid or fostered a kid, and that was a big step of like, God, are you going to show up in this? It could be starting a ministry, and next week we're going to hear a little bit about just like bigger ways that God's called people into things and they followed him and God's shown himself to be powerful. It could be quitting your job and moving someplace uncomfortable. It could be having a hard conversation in a relationship that's close to you, like a marriage, to see it move forward and not settle for where you are, starting some good habits in your family that points them to Jesus. And you know it, and you think, if I just had a little bit more, but it's all right there, and he wants you to act. One last passage. This is from Mark chapter 16. And so this is after Jesus has risen from the dead. It says, afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And I remember reading this years ago and thinking, he rebuked them for their unbelief. Like, that seems harsh. Like, I do believe, help my unbelief. Like, is that my fault? Do you blame me for that? But here he rebukes them for their unbelief. And so I think at some point, and he tags it with hardness of heart, he does. He calls you to act. And that is in your control. And like I said, not acting leads to something the Bible refers to as the hardening of your heart. And you may not even realize that you're doing it. But you can get to a point of using a lack of evidence to justify your disobedience until you stop hearing. I mentioned this at the end of the first message. I read this article about how doubt has become a heroic tale in our culture. And so this is what this article said. In this story, doubt is the movement of a heroic individual stepping into intellectual adulthood and maturity, no matter the cost, moving to an exclusive humanism away from the earlier childish faith or moving into an exclusive humanism away from the earlier childish faith requires virtues such as disengaged reason, the courage to let go of comforting illusions, the reliance on one's own reason against authority, though not easy. Doubt is seen as brave and strong and daring. And I've seen people kind of engage that and think it's heroic, and I don't think it is. I think much harder to step into what God's called you to and do it. And so I want to rebuke our unbelief this morning in a Jesus-y way. And to whatever extent he's convicted you about that, you know, to the point where it's not, like, you know you have the evidence. You just need to act. I want to rebuke that. And I'm going to do something that I may have done once in like 11 years, and that is an altar call. So hold on to your hats. We started the church, and being authentic was a really big deal. It is a really big deal, and we've done that. Like, it's authentic. We're good at keeping things real, and that's good. I think part of the reason we didn't do anything like, we haven't done this more often, and we're not going to do this every week, but is because it feels manipulative. And some people have been, you know, stuck in a church in the past where they played 10 stanzas of Just As I Am until somebody took the bullet and came down front so that we could ever all just go to lunch, you know? And we're in the South, so that's kind of the reputation that I'm from the North, but I pick up that it has in the South. But I think what we've done that is missed the opportunity to respond when we needed to respond. And the chance to say, this matters right now, and I don't really care what anybody thinks, but I need to respond to God in this moment. And really, collectively as a group, like, there's one thing to hear this stuff and talk about it. It's another to say, I need to act on it. And that's kind of like standing on the edge of a pool versus diving into a pool and diving into it. And so I don't know what it is this morning that your unbelief is keeping you from. And that could be, like, for the first time, just saying, you know what? I do believe in Jesus, and I need to give my life to him. And whatever that means, I need to do it. And so that could be where you are. But you could also be at a place where you've been resisting him in some area of disobedience in your life where you know that he wants you to respond to that. And I wrote down the question, what is your unbelief keeping you from? And I thought, what your unbelief is keeping you from, what my unbelief is keeping me from, is the kingdom of God becoming a reality on earth as it is in heaven right now. And so we're going to sing a song, and I don't know if they looked at my notes or not, but the song that they're going to play afterwards, they just had put out there, was Come to the Altar. And I would just invite you to respond and to come down here and kneel and pray, and a few of us will be around afterwards if you'd like to pray with somebody. But if God is speaking to you, respond to him. Father, I'm thankful for these stories, the interactions that Jesus had with these folks. I'm thankful that for the last few years, you've been convicting me in ways that I didn't expect to be convicted. You've been growing me in ways that I didn't realize I needed to be grown, and now it just seems so obvious, but we're not that bright. And so I'm thankful that your word keeps pressing deeper and deeper and digging deeper and deeper into us, Father. And that your spirit isn't going to stop convicting us until you have ultimately conformed us to the image of your Son and made us into the people that you created us to be for your own glory, God. I pray now that your spirit would convict us in the ways that you need to convict us, Lord, and that we would respond. And I pray this in Jesus' name.